Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for this morning, as we continue our study through the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, and this is part 2 of the sermon that's titled, Walking in Wisdom. And so this is a continuation of the Apostle Paul's teaching. Verse 15, it says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And we pick up now in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Amen. Please be seated. We see that the wise walk is the Spirit-filled walk and a lifestyle that is controlled by the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled. You're controlled by the Holy Spirit. And the fruit, the byproduct of the Holy Spirit controlling the inner person is greater self-control. The opposite of that is getting drunk, which you lose self-control. One is a wise thing to do, the other is a very foolish thing to do. So the theme of not being drunk is in the context of wisdom. So at best, it is an unwise thing to do, is to continually open yourself up to self-control robbing substance. And so we can say all self-indulgent things that allow you to lose control, allow you to live a life that is not self-controlled but lose control, is unwise. Drunkenness is clearly a sin. It's forbidden in the Old and the New Testament. But of course, the 900-pound gorilla in the room is not, can believers be drunk? That's not even the question that we ask. But the question that we ask, and many of you are young, and it's always the question that young people ask. People in the senior citizen age rarely ask these questions because it's a non-issue. Once you start raising your kids in your 30s and your 40s, it will be a non-issue. If you have consistent alcohol in your house, believe me, your children will try it. You think you locked it up? They'll find the key and the combination. They are curious, naturally. So they want to know why you get to try it and they don't. They can't. So they will be exposed to it. In other cultures, having some wine or alcoholic beverage like beer with their meals, it's just part of the culture. Again, the scripture says, at best, it's unwise. This is universal. Why is that? Let me give you some context so that we will be. Because most of you were born here and we grew up here, we don't even realize how wealthy we really are. We're extremely wealthy compared to most of the people in the world and most of the people in history. Our culture is not like the Middle Eastern culture where wine was the most popular and readily available beverage because grape products were in abundance. It's part of their food. It's part of what they enjoyed. But that's not where most of the people living are. As a matter of fact, in the 70s, when my parents came to America, they had to learn how to drive because they never owned a car and they didn't know how to operate an automobile. For the first time, they owned a car. That same year, 75, when I came, there was a survey done at our elementary school in South Korea, in Seoul. One kid had a car of all my classmates. And that kid was the most proud and confident kid in the whole school because she got dropped off by her dad, who was a military colonel and had a Jeep, and dropped her off. That was it. Only the wealthy and the super wealthy got to own cars back in those days. So when my parents came and bought a huge Oldsmobile, I mean, that was a thing of achievement just by coming to this country. That's how wealthy we were. Now, why does this make any difference? Because when we say, let's go play around the golf, it's no big deal for us. But in most parts of the world, only the super wealthy get to play golf. When we say, do not be drunk with wine, forget about being drunk. Even tasting it belongs to the upper middle class in many parts of the world. This is a thing of luxury. And that's how much abundance we really have and we are enjoying. So this is a classic rule in hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation. It's a hermeneutical maxim. It cannot mean for us what it never meant for them. So when somebody in Indonesia, let's say, or Muslims, and they're not able to drink alcohol, therefore they can drink grape juice. Can everybody have access to grape juice? No, in many parts, in many cities, in many provinces, that will be a thing of luxury there. Grapes are not readily harvested in that part of the land. And so it had to be imported. Could you imagine Welch's grape juice being a super premium product in your town, and only few get to enjoy it? So what would this passage mean? It would have very little bearing. So let's extract the eternal principle from the literal word of God. Do not be drunk with wine. Anything that is intoxicating, dulls the senses, take away your self-control, is therefore forbidden for Christians. And the contrast is be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's the negative command. It is a command. Do not get drunk. The positive command is, but be filled. One is a temporary, artificial stimulant, alcohol. The other is a permanent, supernatural stimulant, the Holy Spirit. One is an external object that you put into your body. The other is a living third person of the Holy Trinity who indwells us and who controls. The contrast cannot be starker. And so we need to understand this in the first century context. The 900-pound gorilla in the room is the question, is the wine or the alcoholic beverage the same? Does it have the same alcoholic content back those days that we have today? Is it the same? Is what we call table wine, what we call in the restaurant, a glass of wine, is the same as what Jesus drank? Because Jesus did drink. He drank beverages with some alcohol in it, and he drank publicly. So the Bible does not say, do not drink. It says, do not get drunk. Then why did Timothy not drink? Well, if wine was so prevalent, it was the most favored drink, drunk more than water, in the first century context with meals, then why did Paul say, drink a little wine for your illness or frequent stomach ailments? Why would he even have to commend that to Timothy if Timothy had a habit of drinking oinos or wine with his meals? See, there was a godly young man who was a leader of the church who refused because he understood that you could get into the influence. And one of the qualifications of both elders and deacons, and even as well as older, wiser women in the church, is that they must not be given to much wine. So, how much is too much, and what is drunkenness? How do you know you're inebriated? How do you know you're under the influence? That's the 900-pound gorilla in the room. And I know that this is not about alcoholism, this is not about drinking, but Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses this as a practical illustration to show what is unwise. And it's easy to get drunk if you have a habit of drinking. I used to drink, and I never met a single person who had a habit of drinking who never got drunk. So what is the standard? Well, let's first begin with the secular standard. Did you know that your unbelieving friends and family members have a double standard toward you? As soon as you say, oh, you're a Christian and you drink? Well, they drink. They have a double standard. There's a double standard in our culture. Of course it is unfair. It's not right. But it is the way it is. There's a double standard for you ladies too. Men have no problems of acting foolish and losing discretion. But if you do the same, there's a double standard. There's a higher standard. There's an expectation for you ladies to be ladylike. If men use foul language and act in a crude way, there's a lot more leniency to overlook that. But when women do it, there's a sense of disgust, like a gold ring in the snout of a pig. It is improper. So there's a double standard for us Christians. Now, we all know this. We all experience this. There's still the gorilla won't go away because the young people will constantly ask, okay, we get you. How much can I drink and not be sin? All right. I've been answering those questions for over a quarter of a century. And each generation of young people ask the same questions. For them, it is the stretching of the liberties. How much of this of liberty in Christ can I get away with without being marked a sinner or foolish? How much of this can I enjoy? And I think that's a wrong way of thinking, obviously, because the scripture says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, then you'll be a much more joyful, effervescent, energetic person. You don't need artificial stimulants to enjoy life or to have social gathering. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you can be incredibly encouraging, edifying, and strengthening to others. So I just want to encourage you to think positively, because most of this passage is very, very positive. But it does start with a negative prohibition. So we can't ignore that. We have to look at that. The Bible has a lot to say about this. So let's go to one major passage in Proverbs chapter 23. Shall we go there? Proverbs 23, and it's, of course, you know, Proverbs is a book of wisdom. And it's general wisdom. Proverbs 23, and let's begin with verse 29. And the book of Proverbs has a lot of to say about drinking and drunkenness and the benefits as well as the dangers of wine. More dangers than benefits. Just to know that the Bible is overwhelmingly lopsided when it comes to alcohol. It presents it in a negative light more than positive, even though there is a small passage of positive things. It's part of the good things that God had created. The problem is we are self-indulgent and sinful, and so we tend to push our liberties. Let's take a look. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without a cause? Who has redness of eyes? Six consecutive questions. Do you have all the answers? Verse 30. Those who linger long over wine. Let me tell you, 5 ounces of today's beverage will get you into this condition. For many of you, especially you young, small Asian folks, probably take less of you. A cop can pull you over and he will take you into jail and impound your car for having 5 ounces of today's table wine. Notice what the passage says, linger long. You got to drink a lot of this stuff in the olden days to get drunk. In other words, you cannot accidentally find yourself being drunk by drinking this stuff in biblical times. Today's wines are engineered to have more alcoholic content. They're engineered. You don't accidentally find, you know, 8 to 12% alcohol by volume. No. Specific types of grapes are used. Specific fermentation process is used to get as much alcohol in there as possible. That's today. And there's an additional step of distillation to make hard liquor. I believe some cognac, brandy. I'm not really an alcoholic alcohol expert, so don't ask me any further questions on that. But I know that there's hard liquor that comes from grape products as well as many other things. But the Bible is very clear. Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. See that? Is there anything wrong with tasting? No. But a heart that is set on trying out these things, indulges in these things, delights in these things, oh yeah, it's great danger. Let's continue, verse 31. Do not look on the wine when it is red. Notice the prohibition. It's attractive looking. That's why it's always served in a beautiful long-stem glass. There's a culture behind wine, isn't it? Absolutely. There's a culture of a chic, hip, elitist kind of a thing that appeals. There's a packaging of presentation. There's a kind of shaking of the thing and smelling of the thing. And, you know, I've never gone through that, so I'm just describing what I've seen, not what I know. When it sparkles in the cup, just even before you try it, it is presented to you as something beautiful and attractive, sophisticated, delightful. When it goes down smoothly, then you take a, ooh, I like this, it's going down smoothly. Verse 32, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Whenever you see an alcohol commercial on TV or whatever, they never show you a drunkard urinating in his own vomit in the corner of an alley. They always show you young, vivacious people in a social gathering having a great time smiling and enjoying themselves. That's the lie that comes with this stuff. So as wise people, you need to be able to discern because its effect is deadly. Verse 33, your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. This is why it's so unwise. Once you become intoxicated or once alcohol starts working, some of you will be giddy. You'll start giggling and laughing at everything. And others of you will become very melancholy. It does something. It changes moods and emotions and brings things out. No wonder it's called a spirit. And these alcoholic beverages are called spirits. Let's continue. Not only do you see strange things and your mind utter perverse things, verse 34, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of a sea, drowning, thinking that you're floating. Or like one who lies down on the top of a mast, high. That's the biblical phrase for high right there. They struck me, but I did not become ill. Your senses are dulled. They beat me, but I did not know it. Your memory is not clear. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. The mindset of a person who is already addicted. That's another thing. Repeated patterns are often addictive, right? Some addictions, if we have to use a different word, some disciplines and some patterns are good, and we want to be addicted to a good pattern. This is not a good pattern. The danger of drunkenness is clear and clearly taught in the scriptures, so we don't have to go deep into that, and I won't. I have pages and pages of notes that I wrote down from research, from reading different articles, pros and cons, scholars who are pro-alcohol consumption and who lambast those people who say, no, 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 don't do that, and they call them legalists, and other people who lambast the other side and calling them libertines and the whole nine yards. That's the 900-pound gorilla. So will our church be divided over this issue of drinking? And the answer is no. But again, we come back to the biblical text. At best, it is unwise. At worst, it's a sinful pattern of life. So you need to be a person with great self-control in order to enjoy many things in life. You know that. Remember how you were lead-footed when you were first driving? And later on, when you become more finessed, you're very controlled with your accelerator and your patterns, more experience. Got a few accidents, got a few tickets, right? That changes our behavior. The same thing. People who get introduced to this stuff early on have no clue to how dangerous this can be. There's a dangerous statistic among women and drinking. This is terrible. And it's too not fitting for this context of worship, so I would not mention it. No wonder even the secular world says women who may be pregnant should not be drinking, should not go on certain roller coaster rides or heights or something like that. And there's just a danger to the unborn child under these kinds of circumstances. Alcohol can be a wonderful benefit in cooking and other forms of its use, but in pleasure drinking, it can lead to massive sin and, at best, unwise choices and decisions. So, since Apostle Paul chooses this as the illustration to talk about what is unwise, to contrast what is the most wisest and the best and beneficial and edifying thing that you can do, and that is open your life up to the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at this in a bit more detail, in-depthly. Avoidance of a self-indulgent lifestyle, right, is wise. Opening your life up to self-indulgence is unwise. So in order for us to live a spirit-filled, spirit-controlled, powered, empowered life that glorifies and honors God, that is wise, we need to avoid the wrong spirit. Avoid the wrong spirit. And I say that not just because there's alcohol involved, but there is a spirit in our culture that pushes people toward self-indulgence. And so those of you who naturally don't drink, who choose not to drink, it is a personal decision and choice. You don't even like the taste of alcohol. You may say, yep, that's not me, I'm okay. But you may be a shopaholic. You may love money. You may actually so desire friendship that you fear men rather than God. There's a lot of things that people seek. Social interactions, entertainment. People really like to indulge in different experiences, travel, food. I mean, all those are blessings in moderation. There are people who are just consumed by it. They set their entire life around it. That's not wise. That's unwise. It'll slow you down. So here's a principle right away that you can apply. Any pleasure that helps you and refreshes you as you serve the Lord and serve Him more effectively is a legitimate pleasure. Any pleasure that helps you to serve the Lord more effectively and refreshes you as you serve the Lord is a legitimate pleasure. Now, of course, many people can say, well, I take prescription drugs and it helps me to serve the Lord. I like to do this and that. Well, there are many immoral things in the Bible that's clearly sin, but there are many unwise things that you should avoid. And be very careful that you do not justify what is unwise and immoral and saying that's a legitimate pleasure. Make sure that you apply the principle very carefully to serve the Lord, right? With greater passion, joy, and zeal in your sanctification is a legitimate pleasure. Now, with that principle of liberty, now let's take a look at the other side of your responsibility as a Christian. Here is a strong prohibition, do not. And it is a command, get drunk. And it is a passive command, which means don't let yourself be allowed to be influenced. Okay, and drunkenness here is alcohol, clearly. So, since Paul begins with a negative command, let's reflect this. What are some external things that we allow to take control over us that we lose control? All right? How much of your homework or your assignments have you turned in late because you stayed up all night talking with your friend? There's nothing wrong with talking with your friend. You had great fellowship. But what happened? You lost control over time and you became lazy and incompetent, and is that good? Not good. Not good at all. So a good thing, if it's not under control, can quickly lead to something that's bad. Is there anything wrong with wine? Consuming wine in the first century? No. but you can easily allow it to take control if you don't monitor how much you intake. As I said before, 5 ounces of this stuff in our culture will make you a criminal in our justice system. So be very careful that you apply this rightly. Don't get drunk with wine. There are many positive uses of wine in biblical times. In the parable of the Good Samaritan poured oil and wine on a beaten-up Jew to not only as an antiseptic for his wound, but the wine really helps in the recovery process. It's a catalyst for a quick recovery. Do people use wine like that today? No, they use alcohol, rubbing alcohol and things. And that does work as an antiseptic and so forth. So we see its medicinal value. As Paul said, use a little wine for your stomach and your frequent ailments in 1 Timothy 5:23. Some people say that when they're flying, they get a little queasy, they get motion sickness, and a couple of sips of wine helps calm their stomach. Like, okay. When we go over to Europe and have fellowship and have communion, they always have alcoholic wine and they serve that. And some Americans were taught this is not good, refrain from it. But for the sake of unity and fellowship, it's okay because you're not going to get drunk on that little sip of wine. So sometimes, I believe, as a matter of a personal conviction, it is better not to offend my brother and have a little sip. The problem is that most people don't think that way to honor the Lord and maintain unity. Most people consume wine as a simply a matter of preference because they like it. Why do they like it? Because they have not been observant to the culture that's behind wine in our society. And therefore, they can open themselves up. They say that smoking cigarettes can open you up to smoking marijuana. And they said that smoking marijuana can open yourself up to other drugs. So they call it the gateway drug. I would say to you that drinking alcohol, wine and beer, is the gateway sin to greater sins. Why? Because the Apostle Paul says it. It says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. The Greek literally says, in which is dissipation. The word dissipation means act of self-indulgence and lack of self-control. In other words, Paul is saying the heart that wants to drink is a heart that is set or bent on self-indulgence. Pleasing the self is the dominant core philosophy of that person's life. That's why he's going to fight tooth and nail for it. Instead of being a mature Christian and saying, yeah, this is a problem, non-issue, I'll never drink. So that's Paul's attitude, a mature attitude. If eating meat, because it's connection to idolatry in the marketplace back in those days, caused my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat. What a great attitude to have for mature Christians. So it's immature Christians who insist on this. And there are many immature Christians who are old, who are learned, and who are still self-centered. They don't care about young people, children, grandchildren, and church members. In my background, which I'm a Korean American, but in the Korean culture, everybody drinks, and drunkenness is so prevalent. No wonder the first American missionaries who came, they preached against drunkenness, so much so that Korean Christians have automatically associated drunkenness with rampant sin, and it is expected for true Korean believers not to drink. However, these days, that has greatly been discarded by the age-old pagan culture of Koreans being known as drunkards in the Orient. And still today, I think they are, per capita, the greatest alcohol consumers, I think, in the world, period. A nation of drunkards. That's not a good reputation for a country to have. They drink to get drunk. They don't accidentally stumble into drunkenness. So many of you are Koreans, and you knowing this, you should be hypersensitive because you represent Christ as a Korean American. Now, to our other fellow Asians who this is not part of your culture, thank the Lord and stay away from this stuff, because you don't need to get, if you get invited by a Korean friend, don't go. Because they will put the pressure on you to drink. I know, because that was my culture, and that was in the church. I learned how to drink at church. It was my church friends who brought alcoholic beverages to church and after camp and so forth. It's all under the radar because they know it's shameful. They know they ought not to do it, but they do it anyways. And it's a self-willed, you know, very un-Christ-like attitude. It's nothing like Christ here. So be very careful when you sanitize this with a social drink, a glass of champagne at the party, a can of beer with pizza at a game. I brought this up to my older, wiser American pastor friends. It's like, you know, I just talked to a young man who says he likes the taste of beer and he has a couple of beers with chips over a football game. You know, well, what do you say to that? He said, that's really interesting, John, because taste of beer, that's an acquired taste. Most people don't like the taste of beer. That's really interesting. I said, whoa, wow. It's true. It's an acquired taste. Wine was not an acquired taste in the first century. It was readily available. It was the preferred drink. Children drink. That's the problem with the language. Yain in Hebrew, which is the translation of oinos here in the Greek, is the same word for grape juice as well as grape beverage that has fermented. It's the same word. There's sweet wine called glukos. We get glucose from that. And there's the new wine. And there's the strong drink, shekhar in Hebrew. It's also found in the Greek New Testament, a translation from that. So there's a long-standing tradition of different classes of alcoholic beverages and non-alcoholic beverages. Children drank yain, but no sane parents would give them yain or oinos with alcoholic content in it. So it says drunkenness is found dissipation, self-indulgent lifestyle that opens itself up to great sin. I highly doubt that moral Jewish people open their children to this kind of lifestyle. And so you need to make the hermeneutical connection that it cannot mean for us what it never meant for them. Incidentally, grape juice has the same health benefits as wine. You know, some people prefer wine over grape juice. They don't like the sweet taste. But if you're drinking red wine with your meals as a health benefit, antioxidant and so forth, I understand. Right? Think about drinking grape juice. Same health benefits. I'm not a medical doctor. If you are, if you know additional benefits to wine that grape juice doesn't have, please inform our congregation because we all want to be physically healthy as well. So, since there are many words in the New Testament, sikara, from the Hebrew shekhar, strong drink, it's clearly forbidden. And by the way, all of these things were forbidden by God for Levites, especially for Nazarites, those who are committed serving the Lord, in the Old Testament even. Strong drink was forbidden for the Levites, and even grape products, raisins, grapefruit, the fruit itself, the table fruit, was forbidden for Nazarites. And so there are certain Jews who didn't even consume any grape products because it was connected with the goodness and the joy of the future. That is the kingdom that is to come. And as a Nazarite, there were serious and committed people for the present. And so there were those spiritual connections. All right. So since all this is part of the life of the first century Hebrew and biblical world, then what about this causes dissipation, causes self-indulgence, causes people to sin and lead a life of debauchery? What about it? All right, so let's deal with that issue. Why is there a qualification of the officers in the New Testament saying they must not be given too much wine? And the term that is paroinos, the compound word, para means alongside, oinos, wine. As I said before, the biblical times, the alcoholic content was not as nearly as much as it is today in our table wines today. Therefore, you have to drink a lot of that stuff. You have to be alongside of this stuff and keep drinking it in order to get drunk. You have to set your mind on getting drunk because your stomach will be full already with this stuff before you feel a buzz of the alcohol hitting your circulatory system. So most people just drank enough to quench their thirst and enjoy their meal, and that was it. Could never get drunk. Now, at celebrations and parties, like John chapter 2, where Jesus turned water into wine, there was clearly some alcohol in it. The head table waiter said, "This is good stuff. You brought the good stuff last." And so we see that a proper consumption will not lead to a debauched lifestyle or self-indulgent lifestyle. So this really is a question of you and your self-control. And self-control is a dominant fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's what the Holy Spirit causes in you. Are you a person known for self-indulgence or self-control? Are you a humble person who don't trust yourself and who puts clear limits upon yourself as a form of self-discipline? Or are you a prideful person who says, "Hey, I'm under self-control. This doesn't bother me. I'm not going to be controlled by that. I never get drunk. That's for other people, not for me." It depends on how you think. So, since this is a qualification for church leadership, I think it's wise for church leaders to abstain. But that doesn't mean that from time to time you can't, in certain contexts, consume just a little bit. And so don't become legalistic in the sense that if you go into a European country and you fellowship with your European brothers and sisters over communion, then you become legalistic and saying, "I'm not even going to smell that thing. That's sin. That's Satan's juice." Don't do that. But I think overall it is very wise for us to abstain from things that we can lose self-control over. Things can be addictive. We are not going to make a mistake between what is legal and what is foolish and harmful. And in the scriptures, it's clearly associated with folly and harm. And that's why Paul introduces it here as a negative command. Non-intoxicating drink is not sin. It is not the best choice, however, for the Christian. It hinders our witness. Our world has a double standard for us. They can drink all they want, but as soon as they see you having a bottle of beer, your witness is somehow tainted right away. They won't tell you. They'll think it. Later on, they'll tell you. They'll tell others, not to your face, perhaps. They'll say, "Oh, it's okay, it doesn't bother me." It does bother them, because they lie. We often lie for social reasons, not to make the other person uncomfortable. So just because your friends accept you, doesn't mean that you have a good witness. We have a witness to bear. We risk moral and spiritual compromise just by that one activity. So is it worth it? Not worth it. Let's bring it to other areas of self-indulgence that you can lose self-control. As I said before, just having a long conversation with your friend. That could easily lead to poor witness. How about playing video games wrong? No. Like I said, any pleasure that helps you to serve the Lord and refreshes you, recreates your energies, it's a legitimate pleasure. But can it be addictive? Oh yeah. Can it be a time waster? Certainly. Is it profitable? No. Is it wise? You're not a child anymore, you're an adult. Probably not. Are people going to castigate you? Is it morally? Probably not for that. But it will lead to a self-indulgent lifestyle. I've seen people drop out of colleges because they were addicted to certain activities. I've seen people lose their jobs because they choose a certain thing. I've seen people get into debt because they spend too much. It's not drinking. It's not, again, not getting drunk, but it's a self-indulgent lifestyle. So don't let anything take away self-control that God has given to you as he took you out from this uncontrolled society reeking in sin. So, a risk of offending others in our testimony, losing our control and our order in society and in our private life. Now let's take a look at the positive end. So the negative prohibition is sufficient. We get it. It's not good to lose control. It's not good to become addicted. It's not good to lead a life and open your life up to dissipation and further debauchery. But here it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a strong contrast, Allah in the Greek, to what Paul had just said about drinking. Be filled. Again, passive. Again, the same command, present tense. Continue to allow yourself, open yourself up to be controlled by the ministry of the Spirit. That's the command. So how do we do that? Now we understand, don't get drunk. Okay, you stay away from stuff that will take away your self-control, that will lead your life into self-indulgence. But how do we allow ourselves to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer, thankfully, is given in Colossians chapter 3 in the parallel passage where Paul talks about the same topic, same issue to a different audience. That's Colossians 3, verse 16. Colossians 3, 16 says this, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." And here it says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit here is Holy Spirit, not your own spirit or some other spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. And so you allow the word of Christ, which is the gospel of Jesus, from Christ. It's of Christ, subjective and objective genitive, about Christ. What is the gospel? It's from him and about him. Jesus said in John 14, verse 16 and 17, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. That's why Christians open themselves up to the control of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can fill you and give you great control as you allow him to teach you and allow the gospel, the word of God, to dwell deeply within you as you meditate upon the person, the work of Jesus Christ. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? The temple there is Na'as, the sanctuary, the innermost sanctum, where the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament temple appeared. Here, this is the temple of God. The church is the dwelling place of God's Spirit. And he fills our lives individually as we open ourselves up to the word that dwells in us richly. So, reading, meditating, memorizing, and internalizing, studying, and even sharing, proclaiming the word of God is the way that the Holy Spirit will fill you and give you great control, great self-control. Until we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, we will not know the blessed blessing and the assurance of heaven, the joy of serving the Lord. So God wants us to be blessed. That's why he wants us to be filled, continually be filled. Present tense shows here. So Christian is like a glove, and only when the hand fills the glove can the glove work perfectly with the hand. Glove cannot boast of its accomplishments because it's the hand that does all the work. But without the glove, the hand may not be able to do the work itself, especially if the object is very, very hot. You need the glove. in order to pick that thing up. So in the same way, the Christian knows that it's the Holy Spirit who empowers him to accomplish him. But the Holy Spirit cannot work in you if you're not filled with the Word of Christ, or you don't want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, and Jesus obeyed. The Holy Spirit led Jesus to the cross, and he obeyed unto death. Holy Spirit always, since it's the third person of the Holy Trinity, he is an agent who knows and loves and desires our ultimate good. If he led Jesus to fulfill God's ultimate good in his will, so will the Holy Spirit. So there are many ways of allowing the Holy Spirit to fill you. And once you understand God's will, don't be foolish, be wise. Know what the will of God is. How do you do that? You have to know the Bible. The Word of God tells you what his will is. Once you know his will, then you want to do his will. And the Holy Spirit enables you. You become enabled, empowered, great self-control. Self-control in your thinking, in your speech, in your actions. Great self-control. So Paul specifically now mentions two principles, and here we have four participles introduced here. Two principles. One is biblical exhortation, the other is thanksgiving. So if you put both of them together, you have personal and corporate worship. It's surprising that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, when your life is led by the Holy Spirit, you lead a wise life of personal and corporate worship where you are greatly edified and built up. So let's take a look at some of these participles. Participles are verbal nouns, or here verbal adjectives, really. Participles are verbal adjectives. So they function like a verb, function like an adjective. It kind of has a flavor of describing something, but it's really an action-oriented word. Here, it functions almost like a command. So here, verse 19, speaking to one another, that's the first participle, then there with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and then singing, that's another participle, making melody in your heart. Of course, the fourth participle is giving thanks, all right? So let's take a look at these participles as we look at what Paul wants to communicate and how the Holy Spirit inspired him to teach us. Now, how do you speak to one another? Like, is he talking about, like, your church service should be like a Broadway play? Good morning, brother. How are you? I'm fine. Thank you. I love you too in the Lord. I mean, I don't know. Is that what he means? No, I don't think so. No, I don't think so at all. Laluntes is a participle that is not in the main verb. The main verb is be filled. So these are subordinate thoughts. When you're filled, what is your word? What do you say? Notice he didn't say sing to one another, but speaking to one another. You say things. And here's a little preposition that helps us to identify. That's in. Speaking to one another in. That little preposition is crucial because the parallel passage of Colossians 3:16, it is an instrumental usage of the dative. That in is a preposition, it's a dative, and it's instrumental use, which means that here are the three instruments of edification. When the Holy Spirit fills you, you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, you internalize God's word, all of a sudden that word is going to come out. When it comes out, it's going to bless and strengthen others. You want your words to bless and strengthen others. You don't want it to constantly tear down people, right? Or self-exalting. So here's the instrumentation. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Most scholars agree that psalms refer to Old Testament psalms, which are sung in the church. When Paul and Silas were arrested and thrown in jail, they sang psalms. Hymns were longer compositions which were part of the worship of the New Testament. Some people just have the gift of lyrics. Man, they can write. Envy is a terrible sin. I envy those people who are poetic like that. And hymns. They could write hymns. Man, do they bless. During the Great Awakening, Charles Wesley has written about 6,000 hymns. A few of them have lasted throughout history, and we sing some of his hymns. Fanny Crosby also wrote many, many, many hymns. She said about 9,000, I believe, or more. So these are compositions, theological compositions. And then the third category, spiritual songs. And according to a New Testament scholar, it says these are spontaneous praise prompted by the Holy Spirit. He further says that even these sayings were probably singing of intelligible words or familiar voices, verses. You got to kind of read scholars. They never like to make dogmatic statements. Like, for sure, these were. They don't say stuff like that. They always say, most likely. That's like 99.9% sure. Probably. That's about 95% sure. And potentially, that's about 82% sure. It's based on my reading of scholars. They just don't ever want to say for sure. Even though Bible says for sure. Oh, they're just skeptical people or something. Colossians 3:16 says, teaching and admonishing one another. So the words are now here sung, or their hymnody, their psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But they teach and admonish, and it's one another? Yeah. So what can we draw from this? First, we can draw several conclusions. Number one, in order for anything to teach and admonish, it has to have strong theological content. Right? It can't be fluff. It can't be 7-Eleven songs. You know what they are, right? Seven words you sing 11 times. Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we love you. Did we mention we love you, Jesus? And sing that 7 more times or 11 more times. The 7-Eleven songs that many, many, many Christians and churches sing. It may move you emotionally, but it's not going to edify you a big deal. And it will keep you perpetually immature if that's only the kind of music or singing that you sing or you hear. So the key mark here is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs tells you that this was incredibly uplifting, edifying, and instructive. One another tells you that is exhortation. Therefore, this can't be individual. One another most likely points to the fact it's a group context, whether it be a home church, home group, or a corporate setting like this, when people gather together. Why was music so important in the first century? It's a good question. It's because most people were illiterate. Most people were women, and there were children who had not learned how to read yet. Most people could not read, and because the lingua franca of the first century Greco-Roman culture was Koine Greek, and it was difficult and sophisticated for most people, and you need to be in a certain social position for you to have enough time to study and to read. Therefore, many slave owners were illiterate, even though they were free Roman citizens and wealthy, they were illiterate. So what do? You buy a Greek slave, an educated slave, you hire him, and you put him to work. Right? That sounds like Bill Gates, right? Bill Gates is a college dropout, but then he hires many PhDs to work for him. It's like that. That's what people did back in those days. So if you have these people gather in the church, how can they be edified if they can't? Nobody had a Bible, by the way, except one, and usually it's locked up somewhere. Somebody brings it in a wooden box, and it's a scroll, and they open it, and they read it, and the person who was literate and who knew the scriptures, usually probably a Jew who could also read Greek so that could explain the Old and the New Testament. Even if it's not a Jew, it's a Greek person, he could read the Septuagint of the Old Testament and the scriptures. That's the only scriptures that was available before the New Testament letters were copied and disseminated in the first century. So in the beginning, when church came together, who read, who sang, and what were taught? There were no scholars. There were no seminary schools for pastors. People were not educated for the most part. The people who were serving the church were literate men who knew the scriptures and who could orally read aloud so people can hear. And their songs put into these things. So if you put a psalm into a melody, people can sing it. And once you sing it, it's a powerful mnemonic device. You know, you sing songs while you're showering and while you're driving. You memorize things better. And it was a powerful memory tool. And when they came together, an illiterate person, a slave, could sing a song about Christ and his incarnation, and everybody would be blessed. They would say, "Brother, sing that again. You sing it so beautifully. And when you sing it, you mean it because you know the Savior. Sing it again. You have such a beautiful voice. Sing it, please." And he would sing it again, and people would be in tears because it would move them, it would edify them, it would instruct them. That's first century church. We have an insight into the corporate worship here, just these passages. It doesn't mean the same today. We enjoy various different forms of music, great musicianship, instruments, and so forth. And everybody here is literate, and we can read our own Bibles that we have. Now you see why music and singing and theological songs are powerful, edifying, and teaching and instructive device for so many people in the first century. And we have a 2,000-year legacy that when we gather together, we sing. And that's why I'm so always thankful to our praise team when they select songs that are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that lift up the body, that we teach and admonish one another. Perhaps not through a sermon that they may remember, but when they go home, they're humming the song, and they're singing it, and they're thinking about the lyrics, and they memorize it better than they would memorize other parts of the Bible, per se. But if it's deep with theological content, then wow, does it teach? Does it instruct? Here's another thing. It was never meant to entertain. So what can we say about the kind of music that happens in a typical church service that primarily entertains? What can we say about when people say, "I enjoyed that. That was cool. That was hip music. That was rocking music." I think we're misaligned there. The gospel and the worship is never meant to entertain, because entertainment just tickles our fancy. Worship, edification, is deeply touching the soul. And that's why I'm thankful for our praise team, because in many churches you walk in and they dim the lights, right? And all of a sudden, the indirect message is, oh, it's a concert. Concerts dim the lights and the spotlight's always on the stage. And the instrumental, they just free, they just run around and do whatever. And people look at the virtuosity or the style and they get all frenzied and riled up. I wonder if God has received any of that worship. Because it says here, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. See, it's not emotional expression, it is a heart expression. A heart is the seat of the inner person with the mind and the will. Not just emotion, the mind and the will is the core of our inner being. Therefore, it has to be understood and expressed. And that's what's being taught here. So the human voice is the most beautiful instrument and is a gift from God. Even if you sound like a frog, use it to sing. That's another thing. I'm thankful when there is a good volume of our instruments. But, you know, when you go to a concert, the volume of the instruments and the performers is just blazing already. See, that volume level sends an indirect message. If you're here with the lights dim and the stage, everything, and the instrumentalists who are great, and they're just going at it, having a great time, that's an indirect message, almost man-centered. But when the volume level is conducive, it invites people to sing. Yeah, even if you're a croggy, frog-like voice, sing. And when I can hear my neighbor singing, and he can hear me singing, it encourages us to participate, indirectly. And the Holy Spirit moves in and out amongst us, edifying each one of us, and we're blessed by that time. And God is honored because it comes from the heart. No, you know, I've been a pastor for many, many years, and I got to observe many people during praise time, worship time, sermon time. You don't know this, but I see everything. I see when you're nodding off, when you're picking your nose, when you're talking to your friend, when you're taking a sip of your drink when you're not supposed to. I see everything. And that's why I have to exercise extreme self-discipline not to pay attention to you. But I just share that with you just to let you know that I don't hold any of that against you. Because I'm here to edify. Now, when I'm singing and you're singing, we're conscious of what other people are doing. We are. I don't know if you know that, but you are. But if you're standing there and you're just like kind of spectating, other people are conscious of you too. Your heart is not in it. I don't think you could say that you have worshiped the Lord or edified other saints. You don't understand your important role when you come to corporate time together is one another there, one another. You think that your froggy voice is not going to edify anyone, you are wrong. It greatly edifies. It can almost even be instructive. The Holy Spirit can do marvelous things through the lyrics and through your participation. That's why it's one another. So we have the instruments of music and lyrics that are biblical and theological. We have the activity of people singing. And then making melody is a participle. Literally means to pluck a string instrument. It's the same root word as the psalm. Psalm was songs that were sang with an accompaniment, right? Usually of a stringed instrument. So the word became used as express music with instrumentation. In either case, it's God glorifying music that is from the heart. Here's an interesting passage in Amos chapter 8, verse 10. God, this is God's judgment to Israel. Amos 8:10, he says, "Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day." Oh, that's some strong judgment. What he's saying is that your heart is not right. I'm going to take away my word from you. You won't hear it. Your heart is not right. And all your singing, all your noise making, I'm going to turn it into great mourning. That's strong judgment. If our heart is not right, then have we truly praised the Lord from the heart? Have we truly worshiped God? And certainly, we have not edified others. Praising God from our hearts heals the soul and all of its ills. You know, people who usually are overflowing with thankfulness and joy and moved by the great truth and theological weight of our faith are joyful, peaceful, settled people. They are not filled with self-pity or pride or bitterness or depression. It's great medicine for the soul. So we exhort one another in the proper worship and the praise of God. A corporate time is a wonderful time that inspires us to go and privately have a time of devotion before the Lord. And we are lifted up every Sunday when we come together. So I want to thank the praise team for that ministry that you provide. Yeah, next to the preaching time, our praise team, I think, has the longest time of our gathering together. That's an important responsibility that you need to be more cognizant of, the song selection, as well as volume level, as well as participation. Each instrumentalist, whether you play the piano, the drums, the guitar, or singing, need to be aware of where the congregation is. I'm asking a lot, I know. I know I'm asking a lot. But you have a crucial ministry. Next to the preaching of the Word of God, you lead us into an edifying time, a worship time of drawing our hearts together unto the Lord. You can't just stay up here and play some music and sing some songs. You have to lead. I can't just preach a message that I've prepared for a week and just preach it to whosoever would hear. I need to be prayerful and connected with you so that you hear God's word and you take it home saying, this sermon was from the word of God and is an exposition, expansion, an explanation of God's word. Now I understand God's will. It's an important time for us to worship God from our heart. So, in order for us to be spirit-filled, we need finally to have a lifestyle of thanksgiving. Lifestyle of worship and a lifestyle of thanksgiving. Verse 20, always giving thanks. How often? Always, at all times, even in difficult situations. That seems tough, but upon careful thinking, this is the proper attitude of all of God's people. It was in the Old Testament. You read Job. He refused to curse God. Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His wife said, curse God and die. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. I will not. Even in adversity. The wealthy farmer in Jesus' parable, however, in Luke 12:19, says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Sounds like the wealthy people of our culture have a comfortable retirement. You worked hard, now enjoy the fruits of your labor. This man never acknowledges God for his success. Doesn't even thank God. It's a heart of ingratitude. He speaks to himself and saying, you deserved it. That's not thanksgiving. It's ingratitude. It's practical atheism. Imagine somebody like that in the church calling himself a Christian. Also remember what the hypocritical Pharisee said in Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. That's not a testimony. That's a bragamony. He's saying it loud so everybody else can hear. That's not prayer to God. That's prayer to himself. It's Jesus said, the story of the 10 lepers who got healed. Who came back? The Samaritan. He was the only one who was thankful. He wasn't just healed. He found salvation when he came back. So, Luke 17:19, Jesus said, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. So when we pray, when we sing, when we speak, when we share, thankfulness overflowing. Always. For what? For all things, he says. All things. For everything. Even adversity? Yes. Because without adversity, how would you know what is the blessed? Without the pain of seeing people perish and die, how would you know the exhilaration and the joy, anticipation of heaven? Without being hated by men, how would you know of the love that Christ has for you? Without suffering, how would you know the bliss? Everything. From God. All things work together for your good. Or if you're a Christian, all things. So how are we to give thanks? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you need to know something about Jesus, that he must be your Lord, number one. Yeshua means Savior. You need to know him as your Savior. Christos means he's the anointed Messiah of God. If he's your Lord, Savior, and God, and he is your Redeemer, then you understand enough about the Lord Jesus Christ that when you give thanks in full knowledge and awareness from whom you receive all your blessings. And it is to God, even the Father, not some heaven's help, not some good luck, not some thank goodness, it's God the Father, not God the Creator, God the Redeemer, God the Judge, all those are important and true, but God the Father, in an intimate relationship. So not to whom it may concern in your prayers and your praise, but Father, Abba Father, thank you. Pray for that kind of intimacy. And make sure when you say Heavenly Father that you feel the intimacy and acknowledgement by through whom and by what measures you have become adopted into His family. Think of all the ways you begin to count your blessings. You are the most blessed among all men and all creatures. Knowing Christ's person, character, having a relationship with the Lord as your provider, as your friend, as your protector, is truly comforting in the midst of life's crises and difficulty. We have a relationship with God as our Father. What more can you ask? No human beings can discourage you so much when you have God as your Heavenly Father and when you give Him thanks. And so we give Him thanks all the time for all things with all gratitude. And boy, are you a rich and full person. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And you keep living each day like that, you're filled with life's joy. You don't need that extra stimulant. You don't need some social context. You don't need that drink. I remember talking to one person and saying, hey, if you really want to drink that stuff, drink it at home by yourself. And he goes, that's pretty pathetic. Alkies do that. You mean to drink at home? That's pretty pathetic. And so I asked, so in other words, you don't want to drink unless you're around with other people? He goes, well, yeah, it's a social thing. I get it. I get that. I see your desire for intimacy, for friendship, for laughter, for a sense of joy that's missing in your life that you have to artificially induce yourself into this kind of environment with these kinds of external stimuli. I get it. And there's nothing wrong with your motivation, but it will not satisfy you when the Lord God has given you everything that you need for a life of joy, of power, of overflowing thanksgiving, which shows that you're rich. And you have a relationship always with the brothers and sisters and your Heavenly Father. This is the blessed life. This is a wise life. A person who lives this kind of lifestyle is truly blessed and is wise unto salvation. It's a spirit-filled lifestyle of worship and thanksgiving. When a Christian commits himself to honor God in that way, God's going to honor him by blessing him, leading him to greater truth, greater wisdom, greater illumination, greater comfort, greater peace. He will be known for his power and his soundness, his humility and his self-control. He is satisfied deep within. He doesn't need anything when he has God. May the Lord bless you as you walk the wise walk of being filled with the Holy Spirit and not get drunk with the dissipation that is so prevalent in our culture. May the Lord bless you as you work out your blessing that He gives to you. Father, thank you for your Son through whom we have the richest blessings, that we are truly the richest people, the most blessed. Thank you, Lord, that we will even have the greater joy and the greater power and greater position and glory than even the angels because of Christ. We worship you, we praise you, we bless you, for you are a gracious, magnanimous, joyful God who has poured out your Spirit into our hearts. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we give thanks to you always. In His name, Amen.